Father, we thank you so much for the work that Jesus Christ did for us on that cross that paid our sin debt, that allows us to be adopted into the family of God by means of faith in him and in him alone. And there is nothing else that would be within us to commend us to you that we might be able to be in the family of God except by means of our faith in him, because it's all about him and it's not about us a bit. So we thank you for that great, amazing biblical truth that we live under in this dispensation. And I pray that we would be cognizant of the fact that most of the world is lost and dying and separated from God, and that until they hear the gospel, they can't believe, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So help us to be aware of opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you keep them in the coming week. Help us to react to life's challenges in this sinful, broken, fallen world with the biblical Christian worldview. Help us to understand that this time we're living in now is a time to prepare us for the eternity we're going to have in the family of God, serving you and glorifying your name. So help us to be aware of those truths, and so that we can put things in their proper perspective as we make our way through this life right now. And we pray that Jesus comes back soon. We pray for the peace and the safety of Israel and Jerusalem and all the events that go on in the world that surround Jerusalem and Israel. We pray for the Jewish people and for their safety, and we pray that your plan of history will come to fruition soon, because we know that we're going to be taken out of here before those final terrible 7 years come, and we look forward to that. So help us today as we're studying Exodus and learning things about your relationship with the Jewish nation, your creation of them, your dealings with them, and help us to know and understand these great truths, because most people really don't. So we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this house for this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to go through Exodus chapter 24 this morning. This is the chapter where the ratification of the covenant code takes place and the acceptance of it by the people. As we know from subsequent revelation, as we keep going through Exodus and on, that accepting the code and actually living in obedience to its stipulations are two entirely different matters. The ratification ceremony we're going to discuss this morning took place in three stages: in approaching the Lord and the consent of the people to the covenant code stipulations, and the appearance of the Lord. So it begins then with a command to come up to the Lord, although that didn't actually happen for a little bit until after reading the code to the people in verses 1 and 2. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Now, there's one interesting fact here that very few commentators note. In fact, I can't find anybody who did. And that is that only two of Aaron's sons were invited up to the mountain to meet with Yahweh. He had four. Presumably, this was because Nadab and Abihu were the oldest sons and in line to inherit the office of high priest from their father, and therefore represented the line of priests to follow. But there weren't any priests yet. Even Aaron hadn't been appointed to that position. And certainly the Lord knew that Nadab and Abihu were going to lose their lives and never assume the office. So why didn't he have Eleazar and Ithamar go up, since he knew they would serve their father as priests? They were not any less in the line of succession than their older brothers, although having two older brothers may have indicated they would never assume the office of high priest, at least as long as the older two were living. But the younger brothers were not any less priests than the elder two, because Exodus 28:1 indicates that all four sons served as priests under Aaron, and the consecration ceremony in Leviticus 8 was for Aaron and his sons without qualification. When they were consecrated, it didn't say it was just Eleazar and Ithamar or Nadab and Abihu. It just says his sons, all four. So the bottom line is the text never provides an explanation why just the two oldest sons and not the two youngest. So we don't know. All we know is Nadab and Abihu were allowed to go up. Now they died, those two older brothers, after violating the tabernacle protocols by offering what the Bible called strange fire, Leviticus 10:1-3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." And in Numbers 3 and 4, "But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father Aaron." Now apparently, Yahweh made an example of these two, because by violating the commands for dealing with the Lord, they were not treating him as holy, and that was not going to be tolerated. Therefore, they were put to death. Later in Israel's history, all of that became a problem, and both the northern and southern kingdoms were destroyed, including the temple in which the priests had been worshiping pagan gods. So God just took out everything. Now the remaining two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, Eleazar would be the one who succeeded Aaron as high priest, Numbers 20:25-28. "Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people, and will die there." So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Ithamar never became high priest, and none of his sons assumed that position until Eli was appointed high priest, and you can read about him in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. Now, how the priesthood departed from the line of Eleazar to the line of Ithamar at that time is not explained, but we do know that it went back to Eleazar's line when Zadok, was appointed to be the high priest by Solomon in place of Abiathar, who was in the line of Eli that had been marked for removal from the line of high priest succession. So Zadok was the faithful priest who succeeded the line of Eli. 1 Samuel 2:34-36. "This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" So, I'm sorry, what did I do here? So we have here this promise that the line of Eli is going to be removed, and he's going to be replaced by a faithful priest. That happened, and that faithful priest will be Zadok. We read about that in 1 Kings 2:35. "The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar." Now the line of Zadok will also be the line of faithful priests during the Messianic kingdom, Ezekiel 48:11. "It shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray." So that's a little history then about Abihu, Nadab, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now 70, he took 70 of the elders up with him, is considered by some to be a perfect number, relating it back to Exodus 1:5, where it's recorded that 70 persons came from the loins of Jacob. Others considered it to be a perfect number because it's a multiple of 7. And Unger related the Jewish thought that the number 70 was related to the genealogy of Noah's sons, 14 descendants of Japheth, 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem. And Unger also admits the meaning of the number has been the subject of considerable speculation. So what I want to warn you to do is to be somewhat circumspect about assigning meaning to numbers, because it can be somewhat to vary speculative at times. We say that 7 is the perfect number and things like that, fine. But I think we need to be careful about, I mean, you can buy books on all the meanings of the numbers in the Bible, and I would be somewhat skeptical of some of that. Now, the timeline here is not specifically revealed. Moses had been on the mountain receiving the revelation of the covenant code, and he brought it back down for presentation to the people. It's possible these first two verses were given to him while he was still up on the mountain after receiving the code, and then he had to go back down. At any rate, when he went back up, he was to take with him Aaron and his two oldest sons and 70 of the elders, and once up there, they were to worship Yahweh. And this word worship is shahah, and it variously means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to crouch, to fall down, to humbly beseech, to do reverence, and to worship. But its primary meaning is to bow down, which refers to bowing down before a superior of some sort and paying homage to him. Our English translations translate this as worship, with the exception of the Holman Bible, which translates it bow low in worship, which might be a more accurate translation. And the Tanakh also translates it bow low. So the Jewish translators into English think it should be bow low. The Jewish commentator Casuto translates it prostrate yourselves. So that seems to be the major meaning. They're supposed to go up on this mountain and prostrate themselves before the Lord and worship him. Now only Moses could come near to the Lord. The rest had to maintain a respectful and therefore safe distance, because no one can come into close proximity to God, see his face, and live. We're not holy, and he is, which is something we would all do well to remember. In Exodus 33:20, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Now, at that point in history, people were not just granted access to God. Today, of course, we have access to God through Christ. But only a very select few Jews were ever granted any kind of access to him. They were never allowed into the Holy of Holies, with the exception of the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. No one was allowed to take it upon himself to approach God in any way. And the only way to approach him was the way he specified in that time. Today, we have access to God through Christ Jesus, who is our high priestly intercessor and advocate. When we pray to the Father through the Son, who is now in the throne room of God, sitting in the right hand of the Father, and we have access to the throne of grace through him. Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And in Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have access to the throne of grace through Christ. The Jews didn't have that. You couldn't just go and present yourself into the Holy of Holies. You would have been killed for that. Then Moses spoke all the words he received from the Lord, and the people proclaimed their intention to do all the Lord had commanded them to do in Exodus 24:3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now this was the second time the people proclaimed their intent to obey the commands of the Lord. The first time was upon their arrival at Sinai, when God told them they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if they were obedient, and that's back in Exodus 19. Throughout the nation's history, Israel had its ups and downs in terms of obedience and faithfulness, but it was essential then that each succeeding generation completely embrace the words of the Lord, and they never completely did that. In fact, it didn't take long after entering the land for the Israelites to forget God's commands in order to go their own way. And actually here we're going to see in Exodus 32, it didn't take long for them to rebel. It happened right at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses is up on the mountain for only 40 days. And theoretically, while he's up there, they're down there looking up there and seeing all the fire and all the stuff that's going on up there, and they still rebelled. So it's kind of an incredible statement about the state of sinful man's heart. Now, Moses apparently recalled the words of Yahweh from memory, aided, I'm sure, by the Holy Spirit. And it was only after this that he committed those words to writing, and we obviously read them to this very day. The words need to be preserved for future generations. Future Israelites would need to know the commands of God just as much as the Israelites in the Exodus needed to know them. As an even larger issue, then, these words became part of the permanent Spirit-inspired record that we study today in what we call the Bible. Now, Moses, of course, didn't know that at the time, but God knew it, and he wanted his words preserved for the world in perpetuity. 1 Peter 1:25 tells us, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which is preached to you." In Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And in Luke 21:23, the Lord said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, we also know that the Israelites were to study and know the law themselves so that they could teach it to their children. And once the Israelites became a monarchy, the kings were supposed to read the law in order to govern the Israelites according to the written commands God provided them to follow. If the law wasn't written, they couldn't do that. The law was too complicated and voluminous to remember down to the last detail. And even the smallest part of the law was very important, because to violate one part of the law was, of course, to violate the whole law. Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 21, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." And of course, you still see that in Israel today, the Orthodox Jews running around with the phylacteries on their head and things strapped to their arm. I think I showed some pictures of that when I was in there earlier in Exodus. "You shall teach them to your sons, talking to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And that's why when you go into a Jewish home or Jewish hotels, they have the mezuzahs on the door with some scriptures in them. "So that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth." And as an application, I would suggest that we are to do that with our children today concerning the Word of God. And if Christians throughout the centuries had done that, we might be in a lot better place today in terms of faithful Christian people who know the Word of God than people today who seemingly are carried about by every silly wind of doctrine that comes along. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, "Now shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom." This is talking about the kings now. Once they got a monarchy, the kings were supposed to know the Word of God. "So now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and all these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." And James tells us this truth, 2:10, about the whole law, because he says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So it was incumbent on the people to teach their children and generation to generation the law. Now, we should probably understand their promise to obey, understand that to refer to the laws and ordinances Moses related them up to that point. But there's little reason to doubt their promise to obey God should extend to whatever other commands he issued to them that were yet to come. You know, their promise were, "We will obey all that the Lord commands." I think it would be unreasonable to suggest they committed to following laws and ordinances they had yet to know, But it would not be unreasonable to suggest that they were agreeing to pay God under all circumstances, present and future, wherever that leads and whatever that entails. In other words, I'm saying they didn't know a lot of the law yet, so they couldn't commit to following it. But they committed to following the Lord wherever he took him, so when he gave them new law, then this obligation had obligated them to that as well. And after Moses proclaimed God's word to the Israelites and they committed themselves to obedience, he wrote the words and preserved them. And this consisted of all the words of the Book of the Covenant that we've been discussing lately in chapters 21 to 23. So Exodus 24, 4, 5, and 6. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So after reciting the words of the covenant, now he built an altar which was needed for sacrifices, because sacrifice and blood were essential elements of this covenant ratification ceremony. And the altar was certainly made of earth per the instructions set forth in Exodus 20:24, because it was only supposed to be made of earth, and pillars were set up representing the 12 tribes. Now, pagan pillars were forbidden, as we discussed a few weeks ago, but when they were representing Yahweh and his relationship to the Israelites, they were permissible. The pillars represented one covenant party, being Israel and the Israelites, and the other altar represented the other covenant party, being Yahweh, both of whom were committing themselves to keep the covenant. And presumably, the pillars would be left there as a memorial after the Israelites left the area. Now, the young men who offered the burnt offerings may have been the ransomed firstborn sons, because the priesthood had yet to be established and the firstborn belonged to God. Or they may simply have been young men representing the 12 tribes used by Moses to perform the work necessary to erect the pillars around the altar. Moses obviously acted in the role of priest by officiating the ceremony and sprinkling the blood. Now, one commentator claimed that Aaron and his sons had already been designated priests to Israel. Therefore, that can't be the reason other young Israelite men were used for the task. But that's false. He's claiming that they're already priests, that they were used to do all this work. But the priesthood wasn't established yet. There weren't any other priests. Aaron had been designated Moses' prophet before Pharaoh, but he and his sons were not appointed to the priesthood until after this time before us in the scripture. Back in Exodus 7:1, it tells us that Aaron was a prophet. He said, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" And in Exodus 28:1, this is the first institution of the actual priesthood. "Then bring near to yourself Aaron and your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." So you see, all four of his sons were consecrated as priests at the same time. So that doesn't help me understand why only Nadab and Abihu were taken up on the mountain. I don't know. Now, the number of bulls sacrificed wasn't specified either, whether it was a bull from each family or a lesser number sufficient to provide the blood and the meat necessary to ratify the covenant. It's just unknown. It was probably a lesser number, because one simple altar in the wilderness would not have been sufficient to handle a large number of sacrificial oxen that had to be completely burned to ashes. They may not have had that many animals with them at the early point in the Exodus either, but that, for me, is just kind of educated speculation. I don't know. The text simply doesn't specify the number of bulls sacrificed, but the word is plural. It's parim, which is a plural word for bulls, so we know it was more than one, but we also know it had to be more than one, because two different offerings were made, with one of them being completely consumed on the altar, and the other one was eaten. So there had to be more than one bull sacrificed. The burnt offering, olah, means to go up to ascend, and the concept is that the burning of the offering causes smoke to ascend to God, which was a pleasing odor acceptable to him. The whole animal was consumed on the altar in the burnt offering. And the details of the burnt offerings were revealed in Leviticus 1. It's a substitutionary sacrificial offering. In other words, this animal's being killed in your place, which, of course, is a picture of Christ. So let's just read a few verses out of Leviticus 1. We'll read 3 to 8 and then verse 13. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that's on the altar. And the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now a peace offering, and the word is shalem, not shalom, shalem, was a voluntary offering, meaning a thanksgiving, fellowship, or peace offering, the details of which are going to be revealed in Leviticus 3. In this offering, some of the fat was burnt on the altar, and then the rest was eaten by both the priests and the one bringing the sacrifice. That's why I'm saying there had to be at least two bulls sacrificed, because one was to be totally consumed, and the other was to be eaten. So you can't totally consume something and then eat it. It doesn't work very well. So there were three primary reasons for offering it. One was in thankfulness for a blessing received. Another was in response to making a vow to God. And the third was a voluntary offering simply as an expression of gratitude to God on the part of the offerer. One of the lexicons said this: the primary focus of this particular offering seems to be the communal celebration supplied by the meat of the offering. It was a fellowship or communion offering that indicated and enacted the fact there was peace between God and his people, and that the person, family, or community was therefore in a state of well-being. So that's the purpose of this peace or fellowship offering. And that perfectly describes the relationship between Israel and Yahweh at this point in time. And we also know that as time went on and Israel's eventual rebellion grew, God rejected their offerings and imposed temporal discipline on them by removing them from the land. By the time we get to Amos 5, 21 and 22, he's pretty fed up with them and their offerings. He said, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. So at some point, because they weren't making their offerings in the right frame of mind with the right attitude, he was pretty done with them. I'm trying to get through this. I'm having some trouble with my throat here. The sacrificial blood was collected for pouring on the altar and sprinkling on the people. And we see that in Exodus 24:6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now the NASB translates this Hebrew word, which is zarak, as sprinkle, but it refers to the placement of blood on the altar. Pour is probably a better translation. The word means to toss or throw or scatter, and the Septuagint translates the word as pour when it refers to blood sacrifices on the altar. A problem in understanding how to translate this word as pour, dash, or sprinkle is in Leviticus 16 in the Law of Atonement, where the blood is clearly sprinkled on the ark in the Holy of Holies with a finger, which is how we would ordinarily understand the word sprinkle. But the same word isn't used here. So I'm uncertain why the NASB used the word sprinkled here. I don't think it fits. I think it should be pour. The Hebrew word used there for sprinkle is nazah, which means to spatter, but formally to sprinkle, referring to a relatively small amount of liquid being cast upon an object in a random manner due to force. In other words, the picture is of flicking the finger towards an object in order to splatter or sprinkle with liquid. And this word isn't used in Exodus. So I think pour would have been a better word here rather than sprinkled. Sprinkled is nazah rather than this word, zarak. Now, blood is the life of the body, and it played an important role in the theology of the sacrificial system. For without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and forgiveness is impossible without it. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 9:4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So before reading the book of the covenant to the people, Moses poured half of the blood he collected onto the altar. The other half of the blood was designated for sprinkling on the people. So the order is first the blood on the altar, then the reading of the book, then the blood on the people. By reading the book of the covenant to the people, the proceedings to formally ratify the covenant began in Exodus 24:7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So this is the third time that the people affirmed their intention to obey all the commands of the covenant, and this time it seems to be the formal acceptance of Yahweh's commands. They obligated themselves to obey all the Lord commanded, not part of it, all of it. Now, whether or not this included the Ten Commandments alongside the covenant code is not stated, but some commentators assume they were included. But the text says he read the book of the covenant, which seems to restrict it to the commands here in chapters 21 to 23. Some commentators also believe he surely didn't read all the particulars of the book of the covenant to them after just reciting the commands to them shortly before, but I don't think we should entertain that assumption. This was the formal reading of the book of the covenant for ratifications, and it seemed highly unlikely that it would only be summarized instead of being read in its entirety, and that's what verse 7 suggests. I mean, it's only three chapters in our Bible. It doesn't take that long. These guys didn't have to go play video games or anything. They could stand there and listen for a little while. It doesn't take very long. So anyway, I believe he read the whole thing to them. It wasn't just parts of it. The text does not say he summarized it. It says he took the book of the covenant and read it. And unlike the Abrahamic covenant that was unilateral in nature, that is, only God was obligated to keep the stipulations, this covenant was bilateral because both God and the Israelites were obligated to perform their stipulated duties. Now, after the people assented to the commands contained in the book of the covenant, Moses sprinkled the remaining blood on the people. Now, this presents a practical difficulty in my mind, because there were hundreds of thousands of Israelite men present. Did he sprinkle blood on all the people, or was the blood sprinkled on only a few people, namely Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders as representatives of the entire population of Israelites, or did he pour it on the pillars also serving as representatives of the entire population, or did he throw the blood into the crowd, sprinkling whoever happened to be close enough to get sprinkled with it? The text doesn't say, and there are commentators on all three positions. It doesn't seem likely that the blood had been poured on people as it was poured on the altar, because it would have just inundated a few people and that would have been it. So sprinkling seems more likely. It could have been poured on the 12 pillars, however. That could have been done. But I would think rather that the blood was sprinkled on the men who were going to go up the mountain with Moses as representatives of God's people in the ratification ceremony. But it's an issue we shouldn't get dogmatic about, because we aren't sure what it meant to sprinkle the blood on the people, other than the fact that act, in conjunction with pouring the blood on the altar, formalized the ratification of the covenant code. So exactly how it took place that he sprinkled the people is unclear. I would suggest it was probably on the people that were going up the mountain as the people's representatives. But this wasn't just any blood. This was the blood of the sacrifice, and it was divided between the two parties of the covenant, Yahweh on the altar and the Israelites on themselves. It also signified their unity, because the blood from the oxen was shared between those two parties. Moses called it the blood of the covenant. And during the Lord's Supper, the Lord referred to the third cup, which is the cup of redemption, as the blood of the covenant in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. When he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, these aren't the same covenants, of course, but I'm just saying the ratification blood was called the blood of the covenant. But in Exodus, of course, the blood was the imperfect blood of bulls. But in Matthew, the blood was the pure, undefiled blood of the perfect sacrifice, the blood of the Messiah. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And we also know that blood represents the sacrificial, redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And according to Peter, we have been figuratively sprinkled with his cleansing blood the moment we place our faith in him. In 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So this is an important factor in understanding covenants and in understanding salvation. Moses and the men appointed to represent the Israelites went up the mountain to partake of the covenant meal, and they saw God while they were up there in Exodus 24, 9, 10, 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now they didn't go all the way up the mountain, because only Moses could come that close to God. But they went up some unspecified distance where they would worship or prostrate themselves before God and eat the covenant meal. In these two verses, the name used for God is Elohim and not Yahweh. And according to Kasudo, this is a generic appellation that denotes any divine phenomenon. They saw the glory of God on that mountain, bright and magnificent. And this view of the Lord is similar to Isaiah and Ezekiel when they saw visions of the Lord and or his surroundings. Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And Ezekiel saw this in Ezekiel 1:22 and 26. Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Now it's impossible, I think, to describe in words to those who are locked into time and space what these glimpses of God's glory really look like. It must be incredibly awesome, even though no one is allowed to see the totality of God's appearance. These men were able to clearly see what appeared to be a transparent floor or pavement that resembled a sapphire sky blue in color. Pavement, levana, simply means a brick pavement or flooring. The word clear, to harm, refers to brightness and clarity of color, in this case, apparently sky blue. The men had this vision of God that made him look to be standing on a paved, sky blue, transparent floor. These men were privileged to be in this proximity to God, and he had no intention of destroying them for violating his holy space. He invited them up there, of course. There was no conversation at this time. Enjoying their proximity to and fellowship with God was sufficient. And this scene is in contrast with the fire, smoke, lightning, and tremors that characterized early manifestations of God's presence on Mount Sinai. It's a more peaceful scene. They must have brought with them some of the meat from the peace offerings and some wine, and they ate the covenant meal on that mountain. Now, some commentators believe they returned to the base of the mountain to eat. But eating a meal together was a sign of acceptance and fellowship. So one of the criticisms leveled against the Lord, you'll remember, was the fact that he ate meals with sinners, meaning he was fellowshipping and accepting them, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like that. But at the conclusion of the meal, They definitely went back down the mountain to the camp with the rest of the Israelites. And then Yahweh ordered Moses to come up to the mountain and meet with him in Exodus 24, 12 to 14. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." So the specifically stated purpose for Moses to go back up the mountain to meet with God was to receive the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them by Yahweh himself. In his absence, or in Moses' absence, he appointed Aaron and Hur to maintain order and to act as judges, mediating any disputes that arose. So Moses wrote the Pentateuch under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. But God himself inscribed his words on these tablets of stone. He also provided the tablets. Moses did not cut them out himself. However, after the first set was shattered by Moses over his anger concerning the sin of the Israelites in Exodus 32:19, he did have to cut out the replacement set of stone tablets himself in Exodus 34:1 and present them to Yahweh for engraving, and then Yahweh again wrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets. Exodus 32:16, Moses said the tablets were God's work and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Deuteronomy 4:13, "So he declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on the two tablets of stone." And in Deuteronomy 5:22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He, Yahweh, wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, Moses." So Moses went back up the mountain then with Joshua, but only Moses was allowed to ascend to the top, surrounded by the glory of God. Now what Joshua did up there is never revealed. It's very strongly implied in verse 14 in the words when Moses appointed Aaron and Hur to act in his stead until both of them returned, however. It's implied that Joshua stayed in one place and waited for Moses to return to his position and get him before going back down. And beyond that, we're told nothing about Joshua's stay on the mountain, and we're not told the purpose for his presence. He certainly could not go up to the top of the mountain to meet with God as Moses did. And some commentators believe Joshua went up with Moses as his assistant in order to serve him and to minister to him. But Joshua was not allowed to enter the sphere of God's glory on that mountain. Moses was in that sphere for 40 days, separated from Joshua. Therefore, it seems impossible for Joshua to tend to any needs Moses might have had. And besides, I think we can safely say that God saw to Moses' needs while he was in the Lord's presence, because he didn't eat or drink up there. In my opinion, Joshua was taken up there to observe firsthand, but from a short distance, the glory of God in order to strengthen him and fortify his faith for the work he is going to do for God after Moses' death. The Bible does not say that. That's my feeling is probably what happened. So we don't really know for sure, but that just seems the only logical explanation to me. God knew what no one else yet knew, and that was the fact that Joshua was going to be the man who would lead Israel into the promised land. Now, some commentators believe Joshua was beside Moses the entire time, but that seems unlikely since Moses alone was allowed to come near to God, and only Moses was allowed to speak to God face to face. In Exodus 24:2, which we read earlier, "Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with me." And then later on in Exodus in 33:11, Moses said, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." So then we see that the glory of the Lord covered the mountain. Exodus 24:15 and 16. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And I just picked various artist renderings off the internet to put some pictures up here. Nobody knows what this looked like. Again, you know, we're just guessing. We just need something to do a painting on and on this subject. And this is how they interpreted it. But it had to have been a magnificent spectacle, whatever it was. So in the Exodus narrative then, God is present in this cloud. And in this cloud, Moses would meet with him. The cloud of God's presence guided the Israelites during the daylight hours on their journey through the wilderness, and it indicated God's presence on the top of Mount Sinai. Later, it indicated God's presence in the tabernacle. We'll read about that when we get to Exodus chapter 40. Now, many theologians want to connect the 6 days and the seventh day with the creation week, but if that's the case, this connection escapes me. Not everything that is 6 days and 7 days relates back to that. It might, I don't know, maybe I'm missing something, but it was just 6 days. One commentator believes it simply took Moses 6 days to climb the mountain. And another believes this represents a common biblical scenario in which there's some sort of continuing activity for 6 days, culminating in a final outcome on the seventh day, which is the way the creation week worked out. Maybe that's the case, I don't know. But if it is, it's a case that can't be made because the Bible says specifically says it. To me, both of these seem to be a little bit of a stretch in an attempt to find an explanation when there may not be one. It's possible that Yahweh simply allowed Moses to sit with Joshua for 6 days observing the glory of the Lord before calling Moses into his presence, because his ways are not our ways and his timing is not our timing. That seems to me to be the most logical explanation for this, that God is having him simply observe him, he and Joshua observe his glory for a little bit and take this in, this proximity to God and all these amazing things that are going on. Now, from the base of Mount Sinai to the Israelites who camped the base, the top of the mountain looked like it was on fire, and that's what these artists here are trying to represent. And it tells us this in verse 17, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." So this must have been an awe-inspiring sight to the Israelites. Yet even the visible presence of God on that mountain for all to see would not keep them from rebelling against him. And I don't think that we can even imagine how awesome this sight must have been. The Jews were very privileged to see all the things that God did, all the miracles, the things in Egypt, the things in the wilderness, the things on Sinai. They were extremely privileged to see these things. And what did they do? They rebelled. And a lot of people today would do the same thing. A lot of people, well, if I could only see a miracle, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe at all, because that's not what it's about. It's not about seeing miracles. On the other hand, as I just said, it makes us wonder how they could so quickly rebel with the glory of the Lord manifested right beside them while Moses was up there. After all the miracles they'd seen from Egypt to that time, how could they possibly rebel? And the answer, of course, is the sin nature. And their rebellion seems to me to be even more significant, because they're going to do that during this 40 days that Moses is up there. So they're looking up there and they're seeing all this stuff going on the top of the mountain, and they still decide to construct a golden calf and have a party and sin against God. So Moses entered the cloud on the seventh day, and his total time on that mountain was 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 18. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And during those 40 days on this mountain with Yahweh, Moses did not eat and he did not drink. And that's why I'm suggesting earlier that Joshua didn't need to sustain him. God sustained him up on that mountain. It never says that Joshua went back and forth getting food and drink to take up to Moses. It never says Moses left the cloud of glory and came back to Joshua so he could eat and drink. It doesn't say that. He was up in there for 40 days and 40 nights. Joshua couldn't go up in there with him, and he didn't eat or drink during that time. Deuteronomy 9:9. When I went up, this is Moses writing this and speaking, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. So my presupposition would be that God miraculously sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, most of us in this day and age are not so lean, and we could probably go without food for 40 days, but not many of us could go for 40 days without drinking something. And I'm presuming that back then, these guys out in the wilderness and stuff probably don't have a lot of body fat to sustain them for 40 days and 40 nights without eating. So this was a supernatural intervention in the life of Moses. God's purpose was served by having him up there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating and simply doing the business that they had to conduct with Moses on that mountain. I think it's pretty simple, and I think it's pretty straightforward, and I see no reason to view it otherwise. Okay, that's all I have for today in this chapter. Next week, we're going to begin talking about the tabernacle and the furnishings and all that, but what I decided, I started to do that, and then I realized I thought I probably needed to do just an introduction to the tabernacle in general, so that's what we're going to do next week, as we're going to learn a little bit about the tabernacle. Father, we thank you so very much for your word. It's just exciting. It's amazing. These presentations of your glory, I know that we can't even begin to comprehend what that is. But I also know that in Christ Jesus, we're all going to stand before you someday. And we're going to see that same glory that Isaiah saw, that Moses saw, that Ezekiel saw, that Joshua saw. We're going to see it, and we're going to be basking in it for eternity. And I thank you so very much that in Christ we are able to do that, because there is nothing in any of us apart from him that could ever allow us to do that. So we thank you for this amazing provision of Christ Jesus that you have given us. Father, I thank you for this place and for the teaching of the word here. I thank you for our pastor and what he does, and I pray for your blessing on his teaching and on his life. I pray for the health and welfare and well-being of his family as they serve alongside him here in this place. Pray for our elders and deacons that we serve well, that we lead well, that we do your will in terms of a Bible church teaching your word. And I pray that the people in this body would have an awareness of how lost this world is around us, even here in this little town in Central Texas. And there are many people who need to hear about Jesus Christ and how he died for their and paid their sin debt as well as ours. We know that most people are going to reject it, but we're not responsible for the results. You are responsible for giving them the message, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So help us all to be faithful to do that, to tell people about Jesus, and then you'll do your work on their heart, and they will say yes or no. It's that simple. Father, we thank you for the good things that happen to us in this life, and we thank you for the grace you give us to bear up under the bad things that happen to us in this life. But help us to remember most of all that this life is temporary and our eternal life is a very long time, and we are here now to prepare ourselves for that eternal life. So help us walk the walk and talk the talk and live our lives, keep our eyes focused on Jesus, living our lives with a Christian biblical worldview, preparing ourselves to serve you for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.